The congregation, we're turning to Exodus chapter 9. This afternoon, as we turn to God's word right now, I'm going to read with you from verse 1 to 12, and then we're going to get back to our study in Moses. We took a short break last week as we looked at the matters which are very current and pressing in our day. We're getting back to Moses this day, and we're going to think about this message which I've called Beasts and Boils, a Divine Display. And we're looking at verses 1 to 12. Let me read these words with you today, verses 1 to 12, and then we shall pray. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh and tell him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if thou refuse to let them go, and will hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle, which is in the field. Upon the horses, upon the asses, and upon the camels, upon the oxen, and upon the sheep, there shall be a very grievous murrain. And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is the children's of Israel. And the Lord appoints the set time, saying, Tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, Take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. And it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. Amen. God will bless the reading of his word. Now we're turning to this next message as we turn to chapter 9. Well, congregation, today as we come to chapter 9, we in many ways reach the halfway mark, not in the life of Moses, sad to say if you're sort of wondering when it's going to finish, but the halfway mark when it comes to these plagues which blighted Egypt. And as I've already indicated, our focus now falls upon the beasts of the field and mankind himself. You'll notice in verse 3, that the animals or the livestock or the beasts are mentioned in quite some detail. You've got the cattle, the horses, the asses, the camels, the oxen, and the sheep. They're mentioned for us there in verse 3. But what we also find is that in quick succession, the Lord then sends down the boils upon man himself. And what I want us to do today is really to group these two plagues together. To this stage, I've been dealing with them individually. But what we're doing now is going to group these particular two ones together. And there is a reason why. And I'm just going to mention that to you in passing this afternoon. And the reason is this, that when we look at the days of creation, and you go to the day six, and I think most of us are aware of what happened on the days of creation. But on day six, we discover that God, after making the land animals, what does he do? He then makes the pinnacle of creation. He makes mankind, he makes Adam, he makes man in the image of God. And therefore, I suggest to you today, it is no surprise that when we come to the plagues, that the Lord puts an emphasis upon the beasts of the field as distinct from mankind, and it identifying the very day of creation itself. Remember I said maybe all the way back at the beginning of these plagues, that in addition to the intensifying of them, and we'll look at this a bit more in detail as we go through our message, the Lord was always reminding Pharaoh, who is in charge? Who is the one who has made all things? You see, where there was a false worship that was given and rendered to, whether it was the red, the river itself or the Nile or to frogs or to whatever it may be, at every turn and every stage, the Lord was saying to Pharaoh and was saying to the Egyptians, I have made these things. All of these things are in my hand. Not your hands, Pharaoh. They're in my hand. And I believe firmly that God was stamping upon these particular plagues a reminder of God who is creator. It was on the sixth day that the beasts of the field were made by God and also mankind himself. In verse 3, the fifth plague also saw boils and these sores breaking out upon humanity itself. Now, what about these plagues? Well, the fifth plague, when it comes to the beasts or the livestock, we have the word in Scripture, murrain, which is given to us there in at the end of verse 3. A very grievous murrain fell upon the animals. Again, it's normally a word that we use today, our minds for the boys and the girls we hear especially, maybe all of us. We don't use these sort of words in our language. And so what it really means, boys and girls, if you're listening, it's this. It's like an infectious disease, and a very serious one. A very, very harmful one. In fact, so serious was this infectious disease, in a sense, there was nothing the Egyptians could do because it wiped out the entirety of their livestock. Now, a number of us here in the church, you work with animals, you work with cattle, you work with sheep, you work with livestock, and you will only begin to imagine the impact this had upon Egypt at that time. What it meant for the wealth, what it meant for the prosperity, what it meant for livelihood, what it meant for labour, as we shall see. This was something which had never happened before. I'm sure in the course of Egypt's history, they had issues with cattle and sheep and horses, but never to this magnitude, never to this level. I was reading over a few things, and I read that back in the 1800s, there was a form of a similar type of disease or a distemper which raged for 12 years in England. And at that particular time, it practically extinguished entire herds. At least 500,000 cattle perished in that time. But even not all of them were perished. However, in Egypt, every single animal under the Egyptian care died. That's the nature of the plague that you have here. And so the Lord describes it for us there in verse 6. He did this thing on the morrow. All the cattle of Egypt died. It is called a grievous murrain. And in addition to this, even the blains fall upon the cattle as well. We'll see that further on in the Scriptures. That's one thing. And then what about the boils upon mankind? Again, we thought of the lice and the flies, and there's that sense of feeling uncomfortable, but it's not an injury. It's not pain as such, maybe more so when you come to the lice and the bites that were there. But when it comes now to the boils, there is a further intensifying of these things, so much so that they're known as the botch or the eruptive disease in Egypt. If you read Deuteronomy 28:35, it gives us more details. It says, the Lord shall smite thee in the knees and in the legs with a sore botch that cannot be healed from the sole of thy foot unto the top of thy head. And as I was thinking about those words, and I thought to myself, what is God doing with these two plagues? He's reminding even the Egyptians and Pharaoh about the extent and the seriousness of sin against God. Because it affects our world, it affects our creation, even as I mentioned last week as we were dealing with Ukraine and the conflict of war. But remember, when you think of the boils, and you have that description there in Deuteronomy, it reminds us of the impact of sin on the entirety of our lives, not just the things that we do with our hands, not just the world that we see around us, but from the very top of our head to the sole of our feet, the Scripture says, what is their wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And here was this Egyptian landscape. And my, they were so grand and good and noble and affluent and wealthy and powerful in their own eyes. And here was Pharaoh at the height and the zenith of his power. And God says to him, you're a sinner. in the eyes of a holy and a righteous God. These were most serious plagues which fell upon cattle and upon man, but they were reminders of the serious nature of sin before a holy and a just God. I believe the boils which broke upon mankind would be something very similar to what Job experienced. And that was a very grievous time in Job's life. Remember when he lost everything? And then such was the antagonism of Satan against this man of God, that he goes to God, touches skin, touches body, then he'll curse you to your face. And there was poor Job, covered from his head to his foot with those boils. And what does he do? He takes pieces of pottery to scrape himself, to relieve the intensity of the itching. That's what you've got there. That's what you've got to try to imagine. In quick succession, all of Egypt's livestock was gone. And now their bodies were affected. And we ask the question in light of all this, what is the message? What is it we see? Well, as I've been trying to do with God's help throughout these plagues, first of all, not to be repetitive and say the same thing. And secondly, try to emphasize a different aspect of the dealings with God in each of these plagues. And what I suggest to you today is that we have a divine display of two things. We have a display of the hand of God. And we have a display of the word of God. And we must remember that when we look at the whole of our Christianity and the whole of the dealings of God, when he works in our lives and God works in the midst of his church, we are constrained always to think of two things. What is it that God does? And what is it that God says? And thank God all of these things are there in Scripture for us to understand and know. So these two things I leave with you for our message today. First of all, the hand of God, which is on display. I have to say, I can't help but keep thinking about Ukraine at this moment. The illustrations are really abounding in many ways. I'm sure most of us, you've been following the news and you've been reading articles, and there's been a phrase which has been used a few times. Sometimes this happens when global situations arise. New phrases are coined. I mean, for COVID, we had, didn't we, lockdown and different words that we never used in our life. And we started using all of these things. And these words and these expressions that came part of our vocabulary. Well, you've got a similar one here. Maybe you know these ones. It's something I've never really heard much about. It's this military expression of escalating to de-escalate. As far as I can tell, I think it's relatively new phrase which has been coined. And the thought really behind it is the end justifying the means. The idea of escalating a situation to cease a situation. Well, that's fine if you're dealing with a just and a righteous individual, but we're not in the world in which we live. But I look at this portion of Scripture, and I look at the plagues. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, each of these plagues. And one thing I see, God is escalating the level of judgment. And God is escalating the level of judgment upon Pharaoh and Egypt for a reason. And that reason is just and righteous and true and holy. Never can that be said of mankind, because he lives of his sins and his corruption. I also suggest that when you look at the hand of God in displays, we shall look at it in more detail, it demonstrates the patience of God. Because even though we're dealing with the plagues and all the things that are unfolding, the backdrop was patience, the backdrop was waiting. Time was given. But now there is an increasing nature of judgment which unfolds. The escalation of these plagues came in light of much grace that was given. But now the hand of God is at work. And I want you to focus upon this expression that you have, particularly in verse 3 for our first point. Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon my cattle. And if you take something from the message today, take this with you. What is meant by the hand of God? The hand of the Lord, the hand of Jehovah, the hand of the covenant promise-keeping God. Moses says to Aaron, it's upon you, Pharaoh. Don't you see this? It's upon all the things that you hold dear. So I gave thought to this, and I believe the Lord's help. I think it's wise that we look at the mention of the hand of God through the Bible. Do you remember in chapter 8, we looked at the finger of God. And we thought about the implications of that. And do you remember something about the finger of God? How did that phrase come about? It came from the mouth of the magicians. Those who felt they could replicate the acts and the works of God. And when they were dumbfounded, and when they were astonished, and when they realized, we can't do these things, the ungodly had to testify, this is the finger of God. And that was a degree of the strength of God that came from the mouth of an ungodly person or people. But what we notice here in verse 3 is that this is a revelation from God himself. This is the message of Moses, and Aaron, the hand of the Lord is upon you. I'm mindful of the little ones who are here trying to help you with your illustrations and your thoughts today. All I can say is this, and I'm not encouraging you to clench your fist, by the way, so don't think I am. But you think about the difference of strength that you have with your finger compared to your fist. And you don't go to school or home and say, my pastor says for me to clench my fist. I didn't say that. I'm saying, think about the difference between poking with your finger and not punching with your fist. Okay? Because there's a degree of strength between one finger and your fist. And then we move from the fist to the arm, and the arm to the arms, and the arms to the being of God. That's what we're dealing with here. Fractions of God. Glimpses of the omnipotence and the all-powerful nature of God. He says, the hand of God is upon you. I think this is an interesting word study or a phrase study. And I'm thinking especially of the phrase, the hand of the Lord. It's mentioned a few times in the Bible. We're going to give you three occasions. You can turn to it if you want to. It might be good just to flick with me to these portions. The first one's not too far away. It's Exodus chapter 16. So just a few chapters on. Chapter 16, verse 3. Now think about the difference here. Think about Exodus 16. We'll get there in time, don't worry. We're going to get there before I reach retirement, and we'll work out what we're dealing at that time. But how much had changed? Look at Israel and the landscape of their hearts in chapter 16. Look at verse 3. Look at their words. Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. What are you saying? Here were people who witnessed the hand of the Lord in redemption, in the judgments of God upon Egypt. My life, they saw firsthand what God did to their enemies. And then when they're faced with what? Hardships and suffering. And I don't underestimate their sufferings and the hardships in the wilderness. I don't. And neither should we. But they lost sight. They lost sight of God. Maybe we've done that. Maybe I've done that. Maybe the church has done that. We've lost sight of the hand of God in days which have gone by. We've lost sight of God's hand saving us. We've lost sight of God moving in our days and our age. And maybe we've got to a place in our Christianity where we're not very different from Israel. Because of all the things that we have to experience, we might never say it with our words. But sometimes we can think it within our hearts. Why are we here? And these were words that were most chilling. Would to God that we had died by the hand of God in Egypt than to sit here in this misery. And they took the phrase, the hand of the Lord, and used it in a way which they did not understand. Because remember, God had brought them to that place in the wilderness as well. It was the same hand. Believer, it is the same hand that guides you wherever you are. And takes you to whatever place you find yourself in. His hand, which is strong. Then there's another reference. It's in Joshua chapter 4 and verse 24. And now you've got Moses' successor, don't you? And you've got Joshua standing here. They've just crossed the river Jordan. Remember that passage where they get the 12 stones? And he builds a memorial unto the Lord. And Joshua, and all of his strength that God gives him, what does he say? Joshua 4:24. He says, all the people of the earth, he gets everyone together. Gets all the people assembled, just like ourselves here. Only he has the Son.
And he is late. And we have a little bit of a change from our usual circumstances. But we come together. And he's just brought them through adversity in a sense. You've crossed the river Jordan. You've got these stones. The memorial, I think it was Caleb asking me about why Scrabble Tower was upon the hill. I don't know why. I mean, it was up there, but all I could think about was it's a memorial. It's something to see. It's something there that's prominent. And then we got into discussions about, can you see it in the fog? Can you see it if it's really thick darkness? Can, you know, so as you know what the discussions come like in the car. I have to stop them before I start crashing into walls and church buildings. I don't know these things, but it's something of a memorial, something to see. And there were these stones. And what was Joshua saying to the people? He says to them that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. Let the works of God be seen. Oh, Christian, let your life be a life that is a memorial before men and women. They see the deliverance of God in your life. And they say, the hand of God has been upon you for good. He saved you. He's brought you through. Be a testimony to the hand of the Lord. And then in Acts chapter 11, verse 21, you have a lovely phrase. And the hand of the Lord was with them, with the church. And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. What prayer must we pray every day of our lives? Here's a tremendous prayer quest for Ukraine, for the believers in Russia, for ourselves, for our fourth-time mission. Pray this prayer. Lord, show us your hand. We're not even asking for your arm. We're not even asking for the whole extent of the power of God. Lord, show us the hand of God in our days. Because in the days of the church, the hand of the Lord was with them. And we see a great number believing and turning. That's the need of our hour. The hand of God. That's its mention in the Bible. What's its meaning in our passage? The meaning really is twofold. It's punishment and preservation. You look at verse 3. It says that the Lord's hand was upon the livestock of Egypt. You know, the general belief is this, that even amongst the livestock, idolatrous worship was generated from this. They would make gods of their cattle, gods of their sheep. I mean, they had gods of everything under the sun, even the sun itself. There is every reason to believe, I've often wondered this, you know, whenever Moses went to Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments, and then the people were restless. And Aaron takes all of their gold and their jewelry, and he fashions this golden calf. I can't accept the reason that he just randomly thinks of making a golden calf. Well, what should I make? A calf? Okay, I'll make a calf. I'm quite sure it's because these were the dregs. These were the remnants of Egypt that had not been entirely moved from their system. There was still this inclination that even when Moses, the man of God, had gone, that here he was, still thinking back to Egypt and the world, and still, listen to this, fashioning the worship of God after the world. And that often hasn't changed in our world. We allow the dregs of the world to infiltrate the church of Christ. And we must be constantly on guard against that. What fascinates me here is what happens with the Israelites and their cattle. You see, when God struck at the critical part of the Egyptian life, the livestock, the animals, sure, we know what it means. Not only providing food and clothing, but also for threshing crops, for transporting goods. It all came to a grinding halt. It just all stopped. They're all dead. What do you do? But the same hand that brought the world of Egypt to a grinding halt preserved the people of God. Isn't that amazing? You look at verse 4. And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is children of Israel. And that's an amazing thought when given the nature of the disease and how infectious it was and how deadly it was. God's hand preserved them. And we say, well, Lord, why is this? Because we don't see that in our world. We see believers and unbelievers being affected by diseases and illnesses and viruses and war and so on. So why here? Why the difference now? Because God is showing by his hand who God is. His sovereign hand, and as a means to encourage Israel and us today to hope in him and to trust the hand that, yes, it punishes, but it also preserves. The hand of God was on display. And very quickly, the word of God was also on display. You see, the word comes alongside the hand of God. In fact, the word is prominent throughout the whole dealings here that we have throughout these chapters. And we've got a stark contrast, because what do you have? You've got Pharaoh's word, and it's a failing word, it's a sinful word, it's a disappointing word. But believer, there's the word of God. People's words, they can let you down, but not God's word. It is faithful and it's true. When we consider the needs of our day, and that the tensions are many, we know that. The conflicts are great. Treaties are broken, promises are being smashed to pieces. All manner of things in which the word of men really means nothing sometimes. And here the word of God stands upon divine shoulders. God says and God does. And while you may have heard that from the pulpit many times, I'm asking you to remember it and to live it out. God speaks. And God is never mocked. Think about the word of God on display here. It was a word spoken and fulfilled. I draw your attention especially to verse 5 before we come to the latter parts of our passage. Notice what the Lord appoints. Notice the wording. Very carefully you see the wording here. The Lord appointed a set time saying, tomorrow the Lord shall do. I'm going to extract the phrases or the words here. Appointed, set time, tomorrow, and shall. And the point I made just now is this. Everything is definitive. Everything is concrete. Nothing is left open to imagination. Nothing is left open to speculation or guesswork. These are not figurative expressions. This is not exaggerated language. And I say that for this reason. Because with all that in mind, I ask the question, Pharaoh, what do you do with this? You've seen it all. You've witnessed these last plagues. And now in terms almost that have never been mentioned before, something appointed, something will happen, something definitive, something God shall do. It reminds me of Hebrews 9:27, and I remind all of us of Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. These are words, my dear friend, that are impossible to evade. And why it hurts my heart to say this, God's appointment with death is not an appointment post 70 years old. At any stage. Some of you know about the cricketer Shane Warne. He passed away. What was he? In his mid-50s this week. And I think every time I would hear a radio report, and I have a bit of interest in cricket, so it's something I was interested to listen about and hear about, watching him and his bowls over the years. People come on the radio, he died too soon, he died too soon. We understand, we empathize with what that means, we know that expression. But from a biblical perspective, that doesn't happen. You don't die too soon. That never happens. It's appointed unto men once to die. And no matter where you go and what you do and what you try and where you seek to hide, you will never avoid that appointment. Because it's made in God's unchanging diary. And it happens. Pharaoh is tomorrow. Pharaoh, this is my appointment. And with all this in mind, what does he do? Look at verse 7. Look at the word that was witnessed and rejected. He went to see what had happened. He hears the word. He knows what God has done. But he still thinks to himself, maybe this hasn't happened. I'll go and see for myself. I'll go and see with my own eyes. I'm not going to hear what that person says. I have to be told. Pharaoh, what are you doing? And yet today it's the same. Hearing and witnessing and rejecting the word of God. I finish with this, and I'll be brief here because I'm going to deal with this more next time in the will of God. It's when you come to verse 12 that there is really a shifting within the dynamic of the revelation of God here. And what I mean is this, that when you look at verse 12, it says the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. You know, to this stage, his heart had been hardened. He'd hardened himself, as Scripture says this time and time again. Here was a man who, on many occasions, he hears what is being said. He doesn't take it to his heart. He sees what happens. He doesn't take it to his heart. At every stage, this man's skin, it grows thicker and more obstinate. His conscience seared with a hot iron time and time again. And then the Lord unfolds the pages of Scripture. And he says in verse 12, when he sees the boils breaking out, and the pain, and the suffering, and the affliction, and you think to yourself, man, get on your knees with the pain and suffering that you have, and get to God. And all the time he's hardened his heart. And then, the Spirit of God says, the Lord hardened him. Frightening words. And God forbid any of us are ever found in such a place as this. It's a hard expression. It's easier for us to imagine what it means for someone to harden themselves against God because, well, sure, we know that's what human nature does. But then we struggle, don't we? God hardening a heart? How can that happen? How does that work? Well, it does. In fact, it's quoted in Romans chapter 9, as we shall see next week. It's all as part of God's purpose and his plans. Let me suggest this to you. I suggest that for most people, they tend to think that this happens to those who are the most wicked. And immediately what we would do is they go to Romans 1:24, I believe that the scripture is there. Romans 1:24, and we read these words, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. And we say, well, okay, you've got a catalogue of wickedness and sin there in Romans. I mean, they're doing unspeakable things. And it's not surprising God would give them over. And we see that in the world in which we live. People giving over to their sins. It's a form of judgment, by the way. Remember that. It's a form of judgment. But then I want you to stop for a moment. And read the scriptures carefully once more. And remember this. That in Psalm 81, verse 12, the Lord also gave his own people over to their heart's lusts. You've got that in Psalm 81, verse 12. The Lord says, so I gave them up unto their heart's lusts, and they walked in their own counsels. And we know those portions. They murmured, they complained, they questioned, they doubted, there was unbelief, and he gave them over to it. Here is the problem sometimes within the professing church. And I speak genuinely of Christendom. We look at an ungodly world, and we say, my, it's terrible, it's bad, it's sinful, it's wicked, and God is giving people over to their sins. And we think that within the professing church, we're fine. When maybe sometimes God even gives us over to our unbelief. Again, I can never say when that will happen or how it happens, and these are things which are known to God. But what it does, it asks a question to us. If we are far from God, if you're backslidden, or if maybe you made a profession, and I don't know whether it was genuine or not, maybe you weren't saved, who knows? You weren't saved, maybe it's the profession. And what has it been? Well, has it been years? Has it been a decade? And we see the hand of God, we hear the word of God, and even as professing Christians, it's possible that we may one day go too far. And that's why the importance of this is now, if God strives with your heart now, whether you're not saved and you think you are, get saved. Whether you're backslidden and you're far from God, get back to him now. Whether you're not saved at all and you've made no profession, while it is today, seek him. Call upon his name. Let's close in prayer.